Well, good to be with you all today as we continue our study in 1 Peter. And this morning we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. As I mentioned last week, the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4 have to deal with our personal response to persecution. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2 where Peter was kind of recalling are looking at our resolution, the resolution we need to make as far as our purpose. And what I want to do this morning is look at verses 3 and 4, where we're going to look at our recalling of our past in terms of where we are now, where we used to be, as part of the reason why we need to make a resolution about the way we live our lives. And then also at verse 4, which deals with the pagan response to the resolution we make, as we've recalled our past and we're turning from that, and then how our friends and neighbors from our past life will respond to us. And so that's where we're going today. Let me go ahead and read for you 1 Peter chapter 4, the first six verses. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, we looked last time at this idea of the resolution we are to make and made the point that when you are identified with Christ, who did suffer in the flesh to the point of death, once you've died, you're ceased from sin. Of course, Christ bore our sin, and he paid that penalty, and so the penalty's been paid when he rejoined his Father at the right hand. Likewise, since we are in Christ, we continue to suffer in the flesh in our struggle against sin until that point when we have died in the flesh. And when we've died in the flesh, we will have ceased from sin at that point and never to sin again. So with that in the background as the purpose we have, Peter goes on to say, now remember your past. Don't forget where you came from. And that's what he does here in verse 3. He says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. And when he says sufficient, what he's really saying is enough. You've had enough time to live the kind of life that was, of course, as we know, the broad path to destruction. That was the path you were on, and you were living it up, living as you wanted to, without being convicted about sin, because in your mind it wasn't sin. It was just what everybody does, right? I mean, let's face it, what is today's standard? As long as you don't hurt anybody, you can do whatever you want. That's the way we were, because that's the kind of life we had. It's what I call the if-only syndrome. And we still have struggles with this sometimes. It'll be a tug on us. You know, if only. If only I had this. If only I had that. If only this was different. If only that were different. Then I'd be really happy. Or as Willie's father says, happy, 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 from Duck Dynasty. But, you know, the point is, you're happy, and you've got what you want. Peter is saying, there's been enough time for that. Don't live by the if-only syndrome. And remember the words of Augustine as he wrote in his Confessions, and this was his prayer before coming to faith. Very simple. Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. I mean, that's what Peter's getting at here. See, we somehow want to be able to have both. Peter says you can't. If you make this resolution to make it your purpose to die to sin, then you've got to be cut off from your past. And the past, the word past here, is looking at completed actions. In other words, it's looking at former patterns of sin in your life from your past that need to stop now. And that's where the way it stops is you say enough. I've had enough, or enough already. That's basically what you have to say to your own indwelling sin as you move on from your past. And what was in your past? Carrying out the desire of the Gentiles. Just look at a couple of the terms here. For desire, it's the Greek word voulima, and it's in the singular. It's very interesting. He's really saying to have carried out, as it says here in the English, the desire of Gentiles. Now, obviously, it's not just one desire. It includes everything. It's using a singular noun in a collective sense. That is, any desire that's contrary to the will of God, that's what's included. It's a variety of things, going in all kinds of different directions. The point is, it is a desire that is opposed to the will of God. So it's all-inclusive, it's all-encompassing. And what a contrast with the word we looked at last week, thelema, which is the word used in verse 2 with respect to the will of God. Remember we said last time, the will of God also is singular because it includes everything. It's all comprehensive for what God's will is for us. And we are to live a God-centered life in the sense that His will directs us in all our behavior. So you've got the comparison of the singular desire of the Gentiles versus the singular for the will of God. And here's the point. Thelema, interestingly enough, is a stronger word than bulima. Thelema has the idea of purpose, of intention. And that certainly is what God's will is. God has an intention, a purpose in what He declares, what He's decreed. Bulima is a weaker term. It has to do with wishes, with desires. And you could throw in there attitudes, ambitions, whatever it is that you want. And really, what it comes down to is, just as we heard in the service this morning, what is it that you really want? If you could have everything you wanted, would that really be enough? And the answer to that is dependent on what it is you really want. If you want everything but Christ, which is what the devil offered Jesus, the kingdoms of the world, if you just bow down and worship me, that won't be enough. You still won't be satisfied because that's appealing to your fallen, corrupt nature. On the other hand, if what you say you really want is Christ and Him alone, that is sufficient. So what Peter's saying is, leave off your former manner of life where you wanted all kinds of things that really couldn't satisfy anyway, which is why those desires were never finally satiated. Instead, with that purpose in your mind, want Christ and Him alone. And only that way will you be finally satisfied. And you can say, I have everything I want, and be content with Him. This other word, Gentiles, referring to different nations, ethnon is the term, different ethnicities, different language groups. And the point is this, it gives us a little insight into Peter's readers here. Most likely, a majority of them came from a Gentile background. In other words, he's writing to people who've been converted out of this kind of background. They were Gentiles. They did pursue all the things we're going to be looking at as Peter enlists them out. But the point is, they've made their turn. That's the significance here. They've been genuinely converted. And they are no longer living the life they once lived from their pagan background. You see, Peter knew his Old Testament history. Because he knew his Old Testament history, he knew what Israel was like. Now, what was the nation Israel's biggest problem? Oh, idolatry, right? And idolatry in the sense of worshiping the gods of the other nations. They were constantly turning to other nations and following after their gods and intermarrying with their people, right? That's what God was telling them not to do. That was the one thing they weren't to do. In fact, they were instead to be a witness to the other nations. They were to be seen as a peculiar people. These other nations would look at them and say, "Why are you so peculiar? Why are you so different?" And that was to be the basis for their witness to the God that they worshipped. They did the exact opposite. Instead of being a witness to other nations about how those nations should come to the living God, instead they replaced the living God with the gods of the other nations and tried everything they could to become just like everybody else. What is going on in the church today? It's exactly the same thing. We're busy trying to become just like everybody else. Instead, we should accept our strangeness to the watching world because that's the basis for our witness. So as I said, Peter, knowing his Old Testament history, that's why he's giving these instructions to his readers. Here's the background you came out of, and you were just like everybody else. Now, you are to be something different and living a different life as a result of that. The same challenge for New Testament saints as for Old Testament saints. We are to be a witness to the world rather than compromising with the world and becoming converts to the world in that sense. And he goes on, having pursued a course, and this is a participial phrase connected to what he had talked about before in the time already past, carrying out the desires. And it's a word picture of these Gentiles being on a journey. And it has to do with a course of action. It's being on a journey, literally rushing from one sin or one desire to another. I mean, it's the proverbial kid in the candy store where he's turned loose and he's allowed to go after anything he wants. And invariably, what happens if you turn the kid loose in the candy store? He's going to get sick because he's going to indulge himself and he's going to go for whatever attracts his fancy. And he'll eat too much and get sick. Well, that's what's going on with these Gentiles. They have pursued a course that's led to a state of dissipation, of wastefulness as far as their life is concerned. And that's why Peter is warning his readers. They need to stay on course, which is a different course than the one pursued by the Gentiles in light of their purpose in their struggle against sin. And then he lists these out: sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. By the way, you notice I don't have the projector up here. You know, I could make the list, but I decided not to, just to show you that I can teach without an overhead. Just to let you know that, so you could actually see it happen. But I do want to take each one of these in turn, just by way of introduction. You've got six terms here. And in the Greek, they're all in the plural. And they're all in the plural, I think, purposefully, to show that there is a variety in the way these things flesh out and how they're practiced. The frequency as well as the variety of these vices. Secondly, the thing to notice, the first three terms, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, are all personal, whereas the second three terms, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, are social in nature. They involve others. And revolved around the pagan festivals that they would have in worshiping their idols. And so let's look first at this term for sensuality. The evidence here, it's the idea of debauchery, outbreaks of lasciviousness, lewdness. To be lascivious, by the way, just in case you're wondering, it's the idea of being lecherous, salacious, expressing your lusts in various ways. That's what Peter's talking about here. And by way of explanation, it will encompass excesses of any kind of evil. And the emphasis is on the excess. It's something taken to an extreme. It is unbridled, unrestrained, excessive indulgence in sensual pleasure. You know, when we use the term sensual today in English, we take it in a little more milder form. You know, somebody sensual in the sense that they're focused on the things of the senses. But here, it carries a more significant sense to it of just an overindulgence in anything of a sensual nature or pleasure. And the extent of it, it entails inordinate indulgence. Not only indulgence, but inordinate indulgence of your appetites to the extent of violating a sense of public decency. That's what we see in our society today. I mean, the problem is this. You have a sense of public decency. It's not necessarily all in the law. You can't make everything legal or illegal. I mean, there's just a sense of common restraint, right? What happens? Well, people start pushing the boundaries, don't they? They start pushing the boundaries to the point where those boundaries break down and the sense of common decency becomes broader, to be more inclusive. So we have things now that meet those standards of common decency that would have been unthinkable a couple generations ago. And, you know, the one that obviously to me comes to mind is that we've seen just in the last few years is the notion of gay marriage, which has now reached a level of acceptability that if you oppose it, you're the one that's looked at as being extreme and taking things too far. Those standards, whatever they are, they're flexible and they move outward to encompass more and more. And so we're getting to a point where we're seeing the very thing Peter's talking about coming about in our culture. Things that would have considered to be absolutely unacceptable one or two generations ago, you know, just in using our society as an example, are now acceptable. And, you know, the question you're stuck with at that point is, okay, what right now is unacceptable that another generation or two will become acceptable? Because that's the direction things are going to move in a society of fallen, spiritually dead people. And so that's the issue we face. This other term, lust, we've looked at that before. Epithumia, the depraved cravings, inner desires that would even go to a vicious extent in somebody demanding their own way and acts of violence to have their own way. Drunkenness, this is a compound term It comes from two words. First word is oinos, which is the Greek word for wine. And the second word is fluo, which is a verb, and it means to bubble up and to overflow. Bubble up and overflow. So, interesting word picture here for the drunkenness. It's the idea of somebody who is literally, he drinks so much that he's soaked through with alcohol. And it's almost like he himself is bubbling up and overflowing because he has drunk so much. It's kind of our concept today of being besotted. Just besotted in a drunken state. Being in a drunken stupor most of the time. And that's what Peter's working with here in terms of defining the kinds of vices that some of these converts had been involved in. And two things to note. First of all, these are the common experiences of fallen mankind. Secondly, and more importantly, there is a way out. Because there was a way out for these people. That's where they were, just as Paul talked in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about the way these unbelievers were before. And such were some of you, as he lists the same kind of things that Peter does here. Just an observation, obviously, the wine here was fermented, undiluted wine. Now, normally in the first century, they would dilute wine with water, and the whole reason for having fermented wine is for the alcohol to help kill some of the bacteria that would be in the water. But you could drink straight, unfermented wine, and that's usually referred to in Scripture as strong drink. And certainly that's what Peter is talking about here. Of getting, and the issue is not drinking per se. The issue Peter's dealing with here is drinking to excess. That's what all these things involve. They involve excess, an unrestrained excess, which is where the pagan is going to be. The only restraint the pagan has to frankly deal with is whatever restraints being put on him, because he has none internally. And he'll go as far as you'll let him go. All right, observation. Okay, and then carousals. This is another term. It's very much like the former one here. It's another word for revelries, orgies. This is when we're moving into a more social context. Have to do with festive gatherings that were held in honor of some god. For instance, the god Bacchus was the god of wine. Now, you can imagine how they'd celebrate in worshiping the god of wine. And so, you know, people get together, they'd overindulge themselves in food and strong drink, and with the breakdown of inhibitions, they would kind of, you know, play off one another and get into all kinds of trouble. What they would oftentimes do is walk through the streets of the city, you know, shouting, singing, creating havoc of all kinds, and basically just being a public nuisance. Now, today we do not have bacchanalian festivals as such, but we do have spring break. And there are many places you can go today during spring break where college students gather, and you'll find the same things going on. Mardi Gras is another one. That's another example. And, you know, it's almost like it's a period of time where even the authorities say, we're taking our hands off and we're going to let a lot of things go, because if we try to enforce the law with what everybody wants to do, it would create a riot and it would create more of a problem than the problem we'd have otherwise. That's where your public standards are just gone. And if you want to see what our society would be like if you did remove legal authority, just go to spring break or Mardi Gras or something like that, and you'll see it. And what you're looking at is what we really are. And the only thing even holding that in check is not so much the legal authorities, but what's behind the legal authorities, which is the common grace of God in the restraining ministry of the Spirit. And we would be in a state of far worse chaos even than we are now if the restraining ministry of the Spirit was completely removed. Because what Peter's talking about here is what we'd see everywhere on the part of everyone. How about when you lose power in a major city? What happens then? You know, looting, shooting, theft of every kind, just whatever anybody wants to do. And so that's kind of what Peter's talking about in terms of what people were engaged in as pagan Gentiles. And, of course, drinking parties goes right along with that. This, by the way, is the only time this term occurs here in the New Testament. Just another word for orgies and carousing, excess at social gatherings, breakdown completely and inhibitions. And, you know, that's what the drinking does. It helps break all that down. So what's really inside comes out in terms of the way the person is. Used to be that way on Friday nights before Texas OU, but not so much anymore. But that tells you how old I am. Anyway. Abominable idolatries. This is the last one he uses. And let's take a look at Acts 10:28. This is the only other time this passage is used. I'm sorry, this term is used for abominable. Used by Peter in Acts 10:28. As he's preaching to the people, and he says, and he said to them, this is Peter speaking, "You yourselves know how unlawful," and this is really in the context of the, I think it's the Jerusalem, or no, Peter at Caesarea. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." He's reporting the vision he was given at the conversion of Cornelius. But notice that word unlawful, that's the same word abominable. So an abominable idolatry is something that is unlawful. Now, in Roman society, it was lawful. In fact, you were encouraged to worship the gods. You were encouraged to acknowledge Caesar as a god. But from God's perspective, it was unlawful. According to His word and His will, worshiping another god was unlawful. And that's what makes it abominable. It's active rebellion carried out in the face of God Himself, as you are, in effect, denying His godhood by replacing Him with the worship of another god. And, of course, the exception here, this is the only one of the six terms that Peter uses here that has this adjective in front of it. It's not just idolatries. It is a certain kind of idolatry, an abominable idolatry. So he's stressing the fact that this is something that goes directly contrary to God's revealed will of He and He alone being God. And it does emphasize how despicable these idolatries were, because they were permitting the absolute excess of human corruption as a way of worship. That's what makes it so inviting, if you will, because it's like people can get all of what they want. They can get whatever pleasures and other excesses they want in the name of religion, as if they're worshiping. Of course, in the practice of the pagans in the first century, we haven't come that far yet, but we could, where they would have the practice of what was called temple prostitution. Because the gods they worshiped would be gods of fertility. And so, imagine this, as an act of worship, you would go and have relations with a prostitute. And they'd have both male and female. You know, I mean, it's just whatever, however you wanted to worship this god. And so they're bringing together corruption at its worst form in the name of religion. No wonder it was so popular. If you really want a popular following, don't write this down, but that's what you would do, because that's what was going on in the first century. And notice, Peter's writing to people coming out of that kind of background. And so they identify with what Peter's saying here. They're coming out of that sort of background. And I think the reason, by way of root problem here, the reason Peter mentions this one last of the idolatries, this really is kind of the key to the others. It's all tied to worshiping another god, especially when it's a kind of god that says, you can live the way you want. And not only that, but I will let you indulge yourself in immoral pleasures as a way of worshiping me. And so that leads to all the other things that come out of that. But maybe more important to that, and I think Calvin brings this out best, the very root of even the idolatries is our own depravity. Here's how Calvin expresses it. Peter does not attribute these vices to the Gentiles with the purpose of charging every individual with all of them. I mean, obviously, total depravity does not mean that you are as bad as you could be. But because we are by nature inclined to all these evils, and not only so, but that we are so much under the power of depravity, that these fruits, which he specifies, necessarily proceed from an evil root. We all have the root in us of that depraved nature, and all the effects, all the fruit, can be traced to that one root. There is no one who has not within him the seed of all vices, but they do not all germinate and grow up in every individual. Yet the contagion is so spread and scattered through the whole human race that the whole community appears infected with innumerable evils, and no member is free or pure from the common corruption. And it reminds me of some of these movies that come out that try to picture a worldwide epidemic that sweeps across the world, and with some kind of disease, you know, and the doctors are struggling trying to find a cure, and the disease will have different symptoms. The fact of the matter is, there's already a spiritual reality to that truth. We've already been swept over by the epidemic of sin, and all of us have symptoms of the disease. It's too late to try to find preventative measures because we've already been infected. But guess what? What's the good news? There is a vaccination. There's a cure. And no matter what stage of the disease you're in, and some are far more advanced in the disease than others, doesn't matter. Everyone needs the same cure. And the good news is the same cure will cure everybody or anybody, no matter how advanced they may be in the stage of that disease. And so what we're looking at here in what Peter's enumerating are some of the more advanced stages. This is how far it will take you. If there are no restraints, this is where you'll end up. And so Peter is showing this as part of your purpose in your struggle against sin. These are some of the things that are around you and that you are fighting. I like what the MacArthur Bible Study Bible says here by way of conclusion, because this is how we differ from it. Sin in the believer is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure which delights him. That's the transformation that takes place in regeneration and conversion. What used to please you is now an affliction for you. And the reason is because now you want to please the one you serve. You want to please your Lord. And in wanting to please your Lord, you still have these other things tugging at you that come from your past. And what Peter's really saying is, you need to put aside... He's saying one thing, but it really involves two. What Peter's focusing on is putting aside the past, making the break from it. But there is another part to it. He just doesn't bring it up here because it's not germane to his flow of his argument, but it certainly is germane to our sanctification. And that is replacing the old sin patterns with new patterns of righteousness and righteous desires. Isn't it interesting? There's nothing wrong with desire by itself. There's nothing wrong with passion by itself. The issue is, what are you passionate about? And what we should be passionate about is our God, our Christ, worshiping Him, being with His people, serving Him, obeying Him, helping His people. These are the kinds of passions and desires that will replace the others as we are following Him. So that's the point, and that's really the solution. Now, we're in this situation. We've come out of this past. By the way, I should remark that the more like Peter's culture in the first century our culture becomes, the more we're going to run into converts today coming out of that kind of background, just like these readers did in the first century, that we're going to have to help along. They're going to have, can I use the term, special needs converts because of the kinds of situations they've come out of, the kinds of serious sins they've had to deal with, traumatic situations. And now they've come to faith. We need to come alongside and help instruct them in the Word, and help them get their feet on a solid path as they're walking the straight and narrow. But that's something we have to be aware of in our day and time. All right, but here's the other thing we need to be aware of, especially for new converts, and that is, how are people going to respond to you? Let's say you do make this radical break with your past. You've put aside the desires that used to characterize you, and you've replaced them with a whole new set of desires that are changing your life and the direction of your life. How are they going to respond? Here's what Peter says. In all of this, I put things, should be this, in all this, and what he's saying here is, in view of this. So he's kind of summarizing the fact that his readers really have made a break with the past, and they're no longer engaged in these things that he's listed. That was their former manner of life. Now, they're living a new kind of life. And he goes on, in view of this, they are surprised. They are surprised. That the they here, by the way, would be their friends and neighbors. The pagan Gentiles that they have been associated with in their past. This word for surprise, by the way, is very interesting. In the Greek, it's... Zenizo, and it means to act in a strange way, and the idea of surprise kind of comes from it, because you act in a strange way, you're surprised or astonished. Our English word xenophobia comes out of this. What is xenophobia? Fear. Fear of that which is strange or foreign. Specifically, strangers or foreigners from another land, and natives being afraid of them is the idea. Well, that's what Peter's using here in the term of surprise. These pagans are surprised because now you had been just like them, but now you're strange. You're really different. I mean, not just different, you're weird. And they can't understand that. To translate it, they think it's strange, but more to the point, they think you are strange. That's the real issue. Now they're looking askance at you. They're saying, what has gotten over him or her? Why are they behaving this way? Why aren't they doing the same things they used to be doing? The implication here, old friends become new enemies. Old acquaintances become new persecutors. You become a stranger to those who used to be your closest friends. And they can't understand it. They are surprised that you do not run with them. The word here for run is interesting. It's the idea of trekking with. Soon trekontai. You're not running or trekking with them, tracking with them, perhaps. In fact, the idea here is you're not plunging into the same excesses that you used to do with them. You know, you used to be their drinking buddy. Now you're not going, hitting the bars and drinking with them anymore. Why? I mean, and of course what they do is they assume that, well, you must think there's something wrong with me then, because you're disassociating with me. You're not doing the same things that you used to do with me. Now, point here, their conversion obviously was real. In fact, their conversion was so real that it was having this impact on their unconverted friends and neighbors. That you do not run with them. The implication, their former pagan friends do not understand their new behavior. Why? Because their pagan friends think that the excesses in which they are engaging are the norm. Right? It's the norm. It's like the, I've never watched this show, I just know the name of it. Isn't it called The New Normal or something like that? There's another show I haven't watched, I've just seen the ads for it, The Modern Family. As if we can change our standards and create a new normal, and of course the new normal means more debauched. That's what it means. Now, if we have this new norm, which includes more of a debauched lifestyle, then where do we fit in the picture? We're getting more and more off where we're not even on the radar scope anymore. They can't even begin to relate with us. We are so far removed from where they are. And what I tell them is to study 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Because what Peter's saying is you need to make this resolution to depart from sin and to have a witness by being the opposite, not by being like them, but for striking out on a different path and saying, this is the way to go. Now, and of course, there's a lot involved in that. I think in some cases it's an excuse that they may not be really saved at all, that they want to think they are and still have the life they want. It's the, you know, having your cake and eat it too. There are those people out there. But even if they are sincere in their motive, it usually involves a more man-centered view that I can win, my friend. Well, no, you can't. The only soul winner is God, the Holy Spirit. He's the one that wins souls. He will win souls only one way, and that's based on the truth. And so you simply present the truth to them, and you seek to live consistently with the truth you are presenting to them, and let the Spirit do the rest. And I've never seen, if I could put it this way, the use of spirits as a way to get the Spirit. Okay? So I don't think that works as a method. Anyway, they are surprised that you do not run into or plunge into the same excess of dissipation. This word excess, also used only here in the New Testament. You know, it's like Peter's having to coin words to try and explain where these unbelievers are. It literally means a pouring out. And in a pouring out in the sense of a wide stream or flood. And it's used In fact, I think the NIV translates it as plunge to kind of fit this metaphor of the flood. It's kind of like a river that overflows its banks, floods beyond its banks, or perhaps water that flows over a dam. And of course, what's the purpose of the dam? The purpose of the dam is to stop the water. Purpose of the banks or levees is to keep the water in, but it overflows them. That's what's going on here. This excess of dissipation is overflowing the bounds of public decency, as we talked about before, to this point where it's even overflowing divine decency, if I could put it this way. It's unrestrained excess, and read Romans 1 if you want an illustration of where that goes, where it goes beyond even what is natural, so that even God's standards built into the way the world works are denied. And that's the problem with our modern, so-called modern technological society. What are we doing with our technology? Well, part of our technology is being used to overcome, if we think we can, the divine standards, so we can create our own standards. Gender change, just one example. All right? But that's where our culture is going. And that's now becoming acceptable. Anyway, that's what Peter's talked about here. And dissipation, this word is interesting, asozo. The Greek verb for salvation, to be saved or to be delivered, is sozo. That's where we get our English word soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. You put that letter A on the front, that's like putting a UN in English on the front of a word. Instead of common, you've got something that's uncommon. It's the opposite. So, asozo is the opposite of salvation. Dissipation, in other words, is that which is absolutely devoid of any delivery or salvation. It's the exact opposite. No saving quality to dissipation. It describes the utter recklessness of those who have lost all self-control. And because of that, they're leading a life of absolute destruction and wastefulness and debauchery. And what we need to understand is what we've done with our society, because we have reached the stage, our freedom that we so prize and so cherish is destroying us. Because the freedom is basically used to allow for a debauched lifestyle. That does nobody any good. We don't need to be worried about some enemy outside that's going to come in and take us over. What we need to be concerned about is our imploding from within. That we become so besotted, so debauched, so dissipated as a society, because it's so common and so acceptable, we're done. And it seems like that's the direction we're moving. So our question is, how should we as believers respond to that? And they malign you. We need to be prepared for being maligned. And the word here is blasphemeo. What English word do we get from that? Blasphemy. Now, who is it that you usually blaspheme, associated with blasphemy? God. Right? What they're doing is they're blaspheming us. The translation would be heap abuse on, speak reproachfully of. And notice that the word you is actually not in the Greek. It should be in italics in your English because it's understood. But it's not spelled out, which means there's room here to include both you and God. See, you're so identified with Christ that they're going to reproach both you and him. They'll reproach you for breaking away. Why have you left us? What have we done wrong? How have we offended you? Well, you haven't. It's not that you've offended me. It's I have found something, and I want to tell you about him. He has turned my life around. What? You really believe that stuff? And they will heap abuse on the Christ that you offer as a way of salvation. because you are identified with Him. We have the privilege, men and women, of being identified with our Lord in persecution. And that's a badge of honor. If the persecution is for the right reason, we need to make sure we're not bringing it on ourselves by what we're doing, but that it is because of our witness for Him. The charges made by the heathen were not only false, but turned the Christian faith into impiety, Christian virtue into vice, and involved a blasphemous idea of God. It's basically coming to the point where it seems like we're coming today, where you're calling good evil and evil good. And that's where we are. And so we have to be prepared that as we are seeking to promote that which is truly good in Christ and His Word, we will be called evil for doing that. Maybe a word in our vocabulary today that's even worse than evil, and it's intolerant. Yeah, we'll be called intolerant. And we have to recognize, just by way of observation, just as in the first century and the 21st century, the real opposition is not politically inspired. It's demonically inspired. We need to get a bigger view of this. And it's really coming from the spiritual battle that's going on in the heavenlies, and this is the battleground. And there is a battle going on for the hearts and minds of people. But it's a battle based on the truth of Scripture and the satanic demonic opposition to that truth. And we're going to get caught in the crossfire. But our Lord will preserve us, and more importantly, our Lord will use us to bring about His will, which will result ultimately in the victory of our Lord when He does return and establish His kingdom. And He will be then the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this world. We continue to move on with that in our as our goal and our focus, so that everything we're experiencing now has an ultimate purpose to it as far as what's coming. All right? Let me close in prayer. Father, thank You for this great and glorious day, not just because of the beautiful weather You've chosen to provide for us, but more importantly, for the opportunity to worship You, to gather together, to break bread together, as we did in the Lord's Supper, and to break open Your Word and be fed by it. And we pray that You would strengthen and encourage us and motivate us, Father, to live in a way that will make a difference in the lives of others, even if they malign us and turn away from us, that it will still be a witness for You. And we trust that You would use us by Your grace to show compassion even to those who would declare themselves to be our enemies, so that Christ would be glorified and be all in all. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.